Welcome to this edition of Living in the Light with Bible teacher Ann Graham Lotz.
The problems in the world around us should drive us into the promises of God's Word. And God has promised in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that when these problems come into our lives, when the enemy invades, whether it's on the inside of us or the outside of us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land.
Thank you for joining us for this edition of Living in the Light. Ann Graham Lotz opens her message today from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, and Daniel's effective prayer. Here's Ann.
You know, I don't know how your prayer life is, and if you're like me, there are times when you feel prayer just doesn't work. God hasn't answered, He's delayed the answer to the point that you feel frustrated, and so have you thrown it away? Do you no longer pray? Or if you pray, you pray according to rituals or traditions or just a memorized prayer, but you're not really praying with heart because you're not sure it makes any difference. And I remember several years ago, I had a CD player that didn't work. So I took it to the shop. I asked them to fix it. They couldn't fix it. So I threw it away. Who wants to keep something that doesn't work, that's useless? And sometimes we're that way with our prayer and we just think it's useless. It doesn't make any difference and we throw it away. And I want to encourage you to rethink this. And perhaps you need to change the way that you're praying. Don't throw prayer away, just adjust the way that you're praying. And when we pray for God's people, how would you pray for the city of Jerusalem? How would you pray for Israel? How would you pray for the church? How do you pray for your family and those that you love? And for our own beloved nation of America, how do you pray effectively? A prayer that makes a difference. And to know how to pray effectively, I've turned to Daniel chapter 9, and it's a prayer that the prophet Daniel prayed for this very same city, and a prayer that was so effective, the answer was dramatic and actually changed history. It moved heaven and it changed a nation. So before we look at his prayer, I want to give you just a little background information on Daniel himself. I'm sure you're aware that he was living in this city. He was born and raised here. And when he was 15 years of age, Nebuchadnezzar swept through and the Babylonians took this city captive. They destroyed it and they took off some of the best of the people and they took them back to Babylon in order to be servants to King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was one of those who went in one of those first deportations. And so Daniel was taken to Nebuchadnezzar's court. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, which was worship of a pagan god. He was probably emasculated, castrated. He was stripped of everything that would be familiar to him. He was put into a brainwashing program so he would absorb the Babylonian lore, culture, religion, and that he would be a complete slave to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, at 15 years of age, said, "I don't think so. I'm going to be God's man right here in this place where he's allowed me to be." And he exercised that by just saying he refused to eat what he was served. And that was his way of saying, "I'm not going to buy into all of this." God gave him such favor that God blessed him more than anybody else. He and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And Daniel went on, as you know, to serve under four emperors, rising to the level of prime minister in four different empires. And we go back to Daniel chapter 9 and we begin his prayer. Daniel is praying under compulsion because he has problems in his life. There are problems in Jerusalem, problem in his people because his people were in captivity. They were separated from the place of blessing. And so Daniel, driven by the problems that his people were experiencing, he dove into the promises in God's word as an old man reading his Bible. And he was reading in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, where God said, "After 70 years, I'm going to bring you back from captivity." And it just struck Daniel. I've been in captivity 67 years. That means in 3 years, God's going to set us free. And so Daniel, as a result of reading God's word, he felt compelled to pray and claim the promises of God. So when you and I see problems and we read about problems in our world, in our nation, in our own lives, and you read about it perhaps in the newspaper or you read about it online or however you get your news, instead of just gossiping about it or wringing your hands or being afraid or just, you know, blaming people, the problems in the world around us should drive us into the promises of God's word. And God has promised in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that when these problems come into our lives, when the enemy invades, whether it's on the inside of us or the outside of us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. And that's a promise we've claimed many times for our nation of America and for the church and for ourselves in revival, but there's a promise that God has made it come alive to me from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this is the promise that God has put heavy on my heart when he said, I'm going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon this city, upon Jerusalem and all of her inhabitants. And she's going to look on the one whom she has pierced, and she's going to mourn for one as though for an only child. And all of Jerusalem, clan by clan, family by family, all of Jerusalem is going to be saved. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 says the same thing, that all of Israel, clan by clan, tribe by tribe, person by person, is going to be saved. And at some point, I believe we're living at the end of human history as we know it, and at some point in the very near future, we see the problem surrounding Jerusalem. In the very near future, I believe she's going to look up, and I'm claiming that promise that she's going to see her Messiah. She's going to see that Jesus is the one whom she pierced, and she's going to mourn for her sin, her rejection, her rebellion against him all of these years, and cry out to him for salvation, and she's going to be saved physically and spiritually. But who's praying that? Who's claiming that promise? And that's what I want to call you to do on behalf of the people living here in this city, in this land, that we would together come, just like Daniel did, on behalf of his people, and claim the promise that God has given. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, I'm going to do all of these things for you, Israel, but I have yet to be inquired of. He wants us to hold him to his word and claim the promises in his word for his people. So when you see the problems, and Jerusalem is facing huge problems, In Israel, there are 6 million Jews. She's surrounded by 300 million Muslim. And increasingly, we're seeing that the aim of many of the radicals is to push her into the sea and to annihilate her. She has problems within this land. And I believe she needs our prayers, and the people here need our prayers to ask God if he would pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon her, that she might look up and see her Messiah, recognize as Yeshua, Jesus, mourn for her sin, repent of her sin, call out to him, and be saved. Now that's the compulsion that I feel in my heart. And I pray that you would pray with compulsion. Effective prayer begins with compulsion, that the problems in our lives, and maybe, you know, you have a problem in your own life, your family, your church, problems you see in America, but don't get stuck on the problem. Have the problem turn you into God's word so that you find a promise. Ask God to give you a promise that matches your problem. And then don't base your prayer on a wish or a hope so or a think so. You base your prayer on what God's word says, and you claim his promise. Hold God to his word. So effective prayer begins with compulsion. And then effective prayer continues with a confidence, and a confidence in who God is. And Daniel, it says in verse 3 that he turned and prayed to the Lord, my God. And Daniel had established a personal relationship with God. And God can hear any prayer he chooses and hear anybody who prays, but you and I are guaranteed that he will listen to our prayers, that he'll answer in his own way when we come to him in a personal relationship. And you establish a personal relationship when you come to him by faith at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you tell him you're sorry, you ask him to forgive you and to come into your life and to take control, to be your Lord, be your authority. And when you do that, God forgives you of your sin. He places his spirit within you. Jesus said you become a child of God, you're born again into God's family, and you have a personal relationship with God that gives you the right to enter into his presence and to pray and to expect an answer. So Daniel turned to the Lord, my God. And when he turned to the Lord, my God, he turned away from everything else. He said he turned to God in fasting. Fasting isn't just going without food. Fasting is going without anything and everything to make the time to get alone with God and pray. And Daniel turned away from everything else, fasting with, and smeared himself with ashes, dressed in sackcloth, in deep humility. You can pray 24/7. But there are times when you and I, the problems are so great and our compulsion is so heavy that we need to draw aside and do nothing but pray with humility, seeking God based on a personal relationship with him that we've established at the cross. Daniel turned to the Lord, my God, with confidence in the character of God. He knew his God. He begins in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. He was confident in the faithfulness of God. And Daniel knew he was now in his mid-80s. God had been faithful to him to bring him into Babylon, to give him favor with 4 different emperors, actually 3 at this point. He was under Darius. and to bless the work of his hands and what he did to make him wiser than anybody, to have people come and seek his counsel. God had been faithful to this young man when he was 15 all the way to his mid-80s. Daniel knew his God. Could you say the same thing? How has God been faithful to you? Do you have confidence in the character of God and his faithfulness to all generations? And I can look back and see God's faithfulness to my grandparents, to my parents, to me, to my children, to my grandchildren. And if you don't come from a Christian heritage like that, you can see God's faithfulness to his people in Scripture and his faithfulness to people that you know of. Testimonies that you read. God is faithful and he can't be less than himself. Okay, he is faithful. And then Daniel continued. Not only was he confident in his faithfulness, but his righteousness. In verse 7, he says, Lord, you are righteous. God always does the right thing. He never does the wrong thing. And Daniel had just come out of an experience that was incredible because the spoiled descendant of Nebuchadnezzar was named Belshazzar. Belshazzar took over the Babylonian Empire. He was spoiled. He was a miserable person. He threw a drunken orgy for all of his friends while he was under siege from the Medes and Persians. And he's in his palace drinking and having an orgy. And he calls for the vessels that were taken from Jerusalem, from the temple, ones that had been dedicated to God that were holy. And he calls these vessels into this drunken feast and he passes them out among his wives and all of his co-rulers. And they drink toast to their gods, calling on their gods using the vessels from the temple. And as they did that, against the wall, a hand appeared, not a body, not an arm, just a hand, writing something on the wall. And Belshazzar went stone cold sober. Bible says that he shook from head to toe like a leaf caught in a whirlwind. Nobody knew what that writing said. And the queen mother comes in and says, I know somebody who can interpret things like that. And they call for Daniel. And Daniel walks into this part, and I can imagine his nobility and his dignity and the godliness on his face in the middle of all these drunken pagans. And the king makes fun of him. Aren't you one of those who was dragged into captivity from Judah? You know, you're a nobody and you're my slave. But I hear that you can interpret things. And Daniel says, this night, your life will be required. And that night, the Medes and Persians slipped underneath the gate and they took Belshazzar's life. And the Babylonian kingdom was no more and the Medes and Persians took over. And Daniel had seen the righteousness of God to bring judgment on somebody who was blaspheming him. So Daniel knew that God does the right thing. And you and I can look around the world today in our own lives. God is a righteous God. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do the wrong thing. There are no accidents. Abraham, when he prayed for Sodom, and he was going, God, will you save it for 50 righteous, for 45, for 40? And he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the judge of all the earth does the right thing. When you and I think something's not right, we get our sense of righteousness from God. God is right all the time. And so Daniel was confident in his righteousness, and then he was confident of his goodness. He says in verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. And he knew the goodness of God in captivity for 67 years at this point. God had blessed him. God had given him the ability to interpret dreams and visions. God had given him favor with his superior, so that he then became the prime minister under four different emperors. And he knew the goodness of God to him in captivity. And it may be that you feel that you're in captivity or you're bound in some way, but God is good and he will bless you and he'll meet your needs right where you are. And just being in Jerusalem and being in Israel, I've heard testimony of the goodness of God to people in this land, whether it's the way the land produces, the innovation that they've come up with, the things that they've been able to do to bless the world. And God has been good to these people here. And the fourth thing Daniel was confident of, when it says in verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. And Daniel knew, he was confident of God's greatness, that the same God who delivered his people from bondage to slavery in Egypt was the same God who could deliver them from the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians and deliver them to send them back to Jerusalem. God is great. And I don't know what experiences you've had of his deliverance, but when you come to the cross and you confess your sin, he delivers you from the penalty of your sin, from the shame, the guilt, eternal punishment, hell, and one day he will take you to heaven. God is a great God. He's a God who delivers his people. So Daniel, when he prayed, he was praying under compulsion, but he was praying with a confidence that God is righteous, that God is great, that God is good. And how confident are you in who God is, in God's character? And as we pray, if there's a doubt in your mind that God is good, If there's a doubt in your mind that he does the right thing, if there's a doubt in your mind that he's not as great as he says he is and he can't really help you with, then how can you pray? You have to pray with a confidence in the character of God. And so if you lack that, ask him to give you experiences of his greatness and his faithfulness and his goodness and his righteousness so that you can build not only your faith in God's word and what it says about him, but in your own experience. Ask other people to share with you their experiences that you might have a confidence in God as you pray. And then Daniel not only prayed with compulsion and with a confidence, but with contrition. Daniel was not pointing his finger at his people and blaming them, and they had gone into idolatry. I mean, they had a lot of sin and shame and guilt, but he wasn't pointing his finger at them only. When he prays, if you notice, he uses plural pronouns. We have sinned. We are filled with shame. We can't lift up our eyes to you. We have sinned and done wrong. We've not listened to your prophets. We've not listened to what you've said. So when we pray, sometimes when we're so aware of the problems in our world and we see the problems are a result of sin, they're consequences of sin, we want to point our finger at other people and say, shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. This is your fault. This is something you did wrong. God's going to judge you. Instead, we need to pray with a broken heart. We need to pray with deep contrition for our sin. And as we point our finger at others, we need to be looking at ourselves because all of us are sinners and all of us fall short of God's glory. And how many times has God waked me up in the morning to spend time with him in prayer and I've been so tired I've rolled over and gone back to sleep? How many times has he whispered and said, Ann, I want to say something to you from the word and I just haven't made time to read my Bible? You know, we can't point our finger at somebody else. We ourselves have fallen short. We ourselves have sinned. So we pray for others and for the sin and shame in their lives because we understand we have sin and shame also. So Daniel prayed with deep contrition, a broken heart, as he said, we have not listened to your prophets. And I know in this country right now, just like in America, how many people are reading their Bibles every day? How many people are listening to what God has to say? How many people are like Daniel on their face before God? If there are any, it's a very small minority, and that's a shame. And in this country and in this land where they have the history of the prophets and the ceremonies and the law and all the history of Israel that you and I know about from our Bibles, and they're not turning to him, they're not calling out, that's a shame. Same thing could be said of America. With all of our history, we're a nation founded on faith in God. In God we trust is on our coins. We're one nation under God, and we don't read our Bibles, and we don't listen to what he has to say. Even when he warns us with something like 9/11, we still turn a deaf ear. So that's a shameful thing. When we know better, and we know the truth, and we turn away from it. So Daniel was praying with a broken heart, praying under compulsion, with confidence in God, with deep contrition. And then he prayed with clarity. Oh, and this is so important. After we have confessed our sin, told God we're sorry, and we're assured that he will cleanse. You know, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, if you say the same thing about it that God says, don't play games with the labels you give sin. You know, we call lying exaggeration because exaggeration just doesn't sound as serious as lying. Name it for what it is. When you name it and you confess it, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you of all of your sin. That's his promise to you. And when he has done that, listen to me, and you're cleansed, then, because you have a relationship with him based at the cross and you've been cleansed of your sin, then you can enter into his presence and intercede for others. And Daniel then started praying specifically for Jerusalem. And I want to hear you to hear how he prays, because he's very clear about what he's asking. And in verse 19, he says, so Lord, in keeping with all of your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. God, don't judge this city. Restrain your judgment. That was verse 17. Verse 19, then he says, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake, O my God. Do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And he just nails down, oh God, he's praying, deliver us from captivity. Send us back to your city. Help us to rebuild. And I'm paraphrasing what he's saying. And the bottom line reason was for the glory of your name. God has put his name on this city. He has put his name on this nation. And for the glory of his name, God, don't let ISIS come down through Iraq and through Baghdad and overrun this country. For the glory of your name, if this nation is destroyed and these people are annihilated, where is the glory of your name? And people will think Israel's God is not God. So for the glory of your name. So we pray for the glory of God. Bottom line, when we pray for our own nation, when we pray for ourselves. It's not just that we would have financial stability because we're tired of, you know, juggling our budgets, and we don't pray just for good health because we're tired of feeling bad, or we don't, you know, all of those things that are sort of selfish in motivation. We pray for the glory of God's name. And God, whether you heal me or whether you allow me to remain sick, just let me glorify you. Let me reveal to other people who are watching who you are, that you're a great God, you're faithful, you're good, you're kind, you're merciful, you're loving, you're compassionate. And so we reveal the character of God's glory is his character, who he is. And we pray for this city and this nation and our own lives and our churches. We pray for the glory of God's name because God's name is all wound up in us. And God's name is all wound up in this city. So for the glory of your name. So when you pray, be clear in what you're asking. So you can be specific in your prayer request. Nail down exactly what you're asking God to do. But bottom line, your motivation, the reason, is for God's glory, for the glory of his name. So when you pray, why are you praying? What is it that you really want? And you need to settle that with God, because if it's selfish, if you're just wanting to feel better, you're wanting some relief, you're wanting some financial security, then you need to recheck, because we pray for the glory of God's name. Daniel, in the end, he had prayed under compulsion, he'd prayed with confidence and contrition and clarity, and in the end, his prayer was confirmed. And listen to this in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift light about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Oh, listen to me. A person who prays, stands in the gap for this city and God's people, is a person who's highly esteemed in heaven. But listen to what the angel told Daniel, that it was while he was praying, he was given insight and understanding. God gives us the insight and the understanding and the wisdom we so desperately need. The angel said, Daniel, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. So I want to ask you, would you pray for Jerusalem? Would you pray for Israel? So when you pray, would you follow Daniel's pattern and pray with compulsion? Let the problems in the world drive you into the promises of God's word. And would you pray with a confidence? You have a personal relationship with God. You know your God. And based on his character, you pray. And what I'm praying for Jerusalem is that God would pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon her, that her eyes would be open to the one she has pierced, that she would recognize Jesus as her Messiah, that she would mourn for her sin, repent of her sin, cry out to him for salvation, and that Jesus would save her spiritually from her sin, but save her physically from her enemies. That's my prayer for Jerusalem. What is yours?
Now here's Anne with this final word.
Just recently, God laid on my heart a burden to call his people to prayer for our nation. In obedience, I offered an urgent call to prayer, and about 120,000 of you signed up to receive the prayers God had given me, distributing them to thousands more so that we prayed with one heart and one voice. After that, I wondered if God would give us another assignment. He did. I felt God focusing my attention not just on America, but also on Israel. I felt as though God took my face in his hands and turned it towards Jerusalem. I've placed my prayer for Jerusalem at annegrahamlotz.org. It's a prayer that can be prayed in 1 hour, or it may be prayed section by section over a longer period of time. And although it's patterned after Daniel 9, it's my personal prayer. It comes from deep within my heart because I believe the rapture of the church may be imminent. When that moment comes and every born-again believer is caught up to be with Jesus, Israel will be more alone in the family of nations than she ever has been since her rebirth in 1948. And I wonder, is it at that moment that God will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, fulfilling his promise in Zechariah 12:10? Is it at that moment that they will look on the one they have pierced and recognize him as their Messiah? I don't know the answers to these questions, but I'm utterly convinced it's time to pray for Jerusalem.
You can hear Living in the Light with Anne Graham Lotz weekly and for ways to experience the God-filled life as you pursue your personal Bible study, go to anngrahamlotz.org. She'll help you get started with free resources you can use and share with others. Join us here each week for Living in the Light.